if I were to say, hey, who are the famous betrayers in history? I mean, a couple might come to mind quickly. One might be Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was a general for the American Revolution during the Revolutionary War, and he defected to be a British general. You've got Marcus Brutus. Brutus was a dear friend of Julius Caesar. Brutus was a Roman senator. And Julius Caesar, he aspired to becoming an emperor with unlimited political power, and Brutus opposed this idea of unlimited power for Caesar. And so he joined forces with some people who wanted Caesar out. He made sure he got assassinated, a friend becoming an accomplice. And then we go to the world of movies. You see a betrayer in Harry Potter, don't you? You've not read Harry Potter? You know what happens. I mean, you've got Dumbledore. You know, he's just a legend of a figure in the story. And he is defending Snape again and again and again and again when the faculty and students, they bring up concerns about Snape. And what does Snape do? He kills Dumbledore. You have Prince Hans. You know, Frozen. We got any Frozen fans out there? Prince Hans marries Princess Anna. And he does so because he's trying to get to the throne of Arendelle to obtain power for himself, and he uses Anna on her behalf. You've got Harvey Dent in The Dark Knight. He goes from being an ally of Batman to an enemy of Batman. See, there's something primal about betrayal, isn't there? Betrayal gets at something very core for us because it's part of the human experience. I mean, just this week I was having lunch with a friend, and he told me, he owns a business, and he told me how there was a longtime employee that he had that his wife came down with a terminal illness that required a lot of care from him. And so my friend who owns the business said, hey, take as much time as you need to take care of your wife. And that was 2 years. Paid him full salary for 2 years to take care of his wife. His wife died, and so they decided to give him one more year of severance after that. So for 3 years, they paid him a full salary with all his benefits. And on the day that his non-compete expired, this guy signed on with their biggest competitor, betrayal. I'm reading a memoir written by a woman who was abused by her father, and she frames the whole experience of being betrayed. So who has betrayed you? When and how were you betrayed? Now, it might surprise you to know that Jesus was betrayed. I mean, we all know that about Judas, but if you stop and let it sit in, it should surprise you. I mean, Jesus is the guy who partnered with the Father and the Holy Spirit to create the cosmos. Jesus is the guy who calmed the sea. Jesus is the guy who turned a meal for two into a meal for 5,000. Jesus is the guy who made the lame walk, who healed the leper, who opened the eyes of the blind. Jesus is the guy who forgave sin. He's powerful. And it's really unusual for powerful people to be betrayed. I mean, we tend to be really slow to betray powerful people because we fear being eliminated, don't we? But then when you consider Jesus and all his power and you add all his goodness to it, you think that his chances for betrayal would even further decrease. I mean, this guy was so good that he welcomed those on the margins, children and women, the mentally ill, those who had fallen victim to demon possession, all of them. So why would anyone want to take Jesus down? But I'd submit that Jesus is the most betrayed human in history. I mean, yeah, betrayal occurred here and there throughout his earthly ministry, but it happened in a concentrated form during Holy Week, and it all started on the day that we're celebrating here today, Palm Sunday. And so let's read Matthew's account of this fateful day. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The word of the Lord. When you read this account, and you read it in isolation from the rest of the Gospels, and especially the events following it, it's really hard to see betrayal in these 11 verses. On the surface, it sounds like Jesus is in some way getting the honor and praise that he deserves, doesn't it? I mean, it all starts with these two disciples who readily did what Jesus told them to, even though what Jesus told them to do was a bit weird, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus essentially tells these two disciples at the beginning of the passage to go to some random guy's house, steal a mama donkey and her baby by simply telling them the Lord has need of them. I mean, that would be like you sending two of your friends out to Hamburg to knock on the door of a random person, tell them the Lord needs their car, and you take off. I mean, Jesus has these two's allegiance. That much is clear. And then Jesus rides into town on this baby donkey. It sounds weak. It is. He could have rode into town on a war horse. That would have indicated Jesus' kingly authority to me and to you, but the people in the crowd, they know their Old Testament. They know the passage that you heard Rachel read earlier. And in that passage, in verse 5, it was from Zechariah 9, and Matthew quotes Zechariah 9 in verse 5. Zechariah 9 says that the coming king, the Jewish Messiah, is going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And he's going to bring salvation to them. So Jesus riding on the donkey is a dead giveaway to those in the crowd, especially when you consider the circumstances around the scene, that Jesus is indeed the king. But here's some other circumstances surrounding when we get to Matthew 21. First is the Jews are under Roman oppression. The Roman Empire has political control over the land that the Jews considered their land. And so for that reason, the Jews' desire for liberation is as high as it's ever been since Babylonian captivity. They want the Messiah to come ASAP and free them from Roman rule. So they're especially apt to cry out, Hosanna, you see? Another reason is that Jesus has finally quit telling people after he's done miracles to keep his miracle secrets. Jesus was asked if he was the coming Messiah, and he didn't deny it. Then you've got Jesus doing a prominent miracle right before this. If you were to read John's account of Palm Sunday, you would see the miracle that happens right before Palm Sunday is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So the news is out about Jesus. And you combine all these factors, and you see why this scene has reached fever pitch levels of excitement. And that's why verse 9, that's why the crowds say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So these 11 verses, the scene that lies behind these 11 verses, make it seem like Jesus is getting ready to experience historic levels of loyalty from these people. It's really hard to imagine that betrayal is even possible, but it is. In fact, the pendulum swings to the opposite extreme. So let me just walk you through some of the betrayal that happens from Palm Sunday up through the crucifixion. Let me start by focusing on Peter, then I'll get to a bunch of other folks. Here's the betrayal that happens in 5 days to Jesus. What Jesus experienced in 5 days, we don't experience in a lifetime. Think about it. I mean, in the upper room with Peter, just a couple days after Palm Sunday and a couple days before the crucifixion, Peter announces that he's never, ever, ever going to give up on Jesus. But Jesus has lower expectations of Peter than Peter has for himself. And Jesus predicts that Peter's going to deny him 3 times before the sun comes up. And that's just what happens. Peter betrays him. Then you get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter betrays him again because he can't stay awake when Jesus asks him to pray for him. Peter betrays Jesus again when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe Peter's trying to get back what he's lost by falling asleep. And he cuts off the Roman guard's ear when Jesus is being arrested. And Jesus couldn't believe that Peter still didn't get it. But you got a lot going on here besides Peter. I mean, for instance, you got Judas. Judas is not just some random person. He's one of the 12 disciples. He's one of the 12 people Jesus spent the most time with. And he takes a bribe from the Jewish leaders to have Jesus arrested. Then you got the rest of the disciples who fall asleep, not just Peter. You got Jesus who's falsely accused of things he didn't say or do. You got Jesus who has the opportunity to be released by the crowd, but the crowd prefers a murderer. You've got the crowd crying out, crucify him, over and over like a chant. But here's the real twist. Here's where the knife really twists in and hurts. It's that many of the same people who cried out Hosanna in Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday were those who betrayed Jesus in the coming days. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? Well, I want to draw out 4 implications of what this means for us today. 2 are about our relationship with other people, and 2 are about our relationship with God. So the first one about relationship with other people, this implication that we're called to forgive those who betray us. See, for some of us, we want to minimize our pain. Because if we admit that we've been hurt, it means that we've got to admit that somebody got to us. Is that possible for you? And see, the danger in not acknowledging your hurt is that it can lead to cynicism. And here's the thing about cynics. They're never surprised. Ever. They've already made up their mind that nothing good can come from a relationship with the one that they've been betrayed by. Cynics think that the relationship can never be repaired, so what's the use in keeping the door open to hope and change? But if you do acknowledge the hurt, you can begin this long journey of healing. And healing will mean you're going to have to do some hard things. You're going to have to forgive. You might even have to pursue those who have hurt you and betray you. You almost certainly at least need to keep your heart open to reconciliation. You have to replace your cynicism with hope. You have to lament what's been lost. And all these elements are difficult. Extending forgiveness to those who have hurt you is harder than running the Ironman. But if you see that you betrayed Jesus much more egregiously than anyone could possibly ever betray you, and he forgave you, and you can begin to move towards forgiveness. So we're called to forgive those who betray us. The second thing it means for our relationships is that we should be suspicious of human praise. You see, the praise of Palm Sunday, it doesn't stick to Jesus. It doesn't go to his head. How is that possible? Well, it's because he didn't need it. He didn't need man's approval. He knew their praises were fake. He knew that their praises were temporary. And so here's the implication for me and for you. Just because people praise you doesn't mean they love you. See, maybe people praise you for your personality, but what's going to happen when you get depressed? Maybe people praise you for your profession, but what happens when you choose to give up your profession? When you retire, you switch professions, or you stay home? Maybe people praise you for being generous, but what happens when you don't give them a job or you quit writing the check? Maybe people praise you for your looks, but what happens when you age? What happens when your weight changes? So it begs the question, how do you really know that people love you? Well, you'll know by how they treat you when you suffer. If people come around you and you have nothing to offer but inconvenience, you'll know they care for you. So we're called to forgive those who betray us. We should be suspicious of human praise. That's what this passage has to do with our relationships, but it has to do with our relationship with God too. The first thing you need to know is that Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. We saw that in our passage, but Hebrews 4 draws us out too. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know what that means? Jesus was tempted to be cynical too. You had to think, Jesus was like, "Really, Peter? You're always going to be this way." And if you keep reading the book of Acts, it's not like Peter gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Sure, he's really bold in ways that are surprising to us. But you keep reading after Acts chapter 2, you keep reading the epistles, you'll see that Peter keeps being a buffoon. He was a betrayer. And Jesus never got cynical about Peter. He never gave up on him. And verse 16 of Hebrews 4 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, here's the sad reality about us. I'm not talking about human beings. I'm talking about Christians. The sad reality about Christians is that we're slow to go to the throne of grace when we've been betrayed. I mean, I think it's for two reasons. One is when you absorb evil from other people who are supposed to treat you with goodness, it's really disorienting. You become extremely focused on your own pain. You get very angry at the person who hurts you, and the last person you tend to think about is Jesus. Therefore, you don't draw near to him. The second reason we don't draw near to him is that we don't believe Jesus knows what it's like to be like us. We think he's the Son of God. There's no way he knows what it's like to be me, but he does. Just look at what happened between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. He didn't deserve this kind of treatment. He knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of injustice. And so he's qualified to be with you in your pain. The last implication, the second implication of what it means for our relationship with God, this passage, is that we betray Jesus too. See, we're not unlike those who are in the crowd who praise Jesus one minute and curse him in the next. See, the crowd had ideas of what they wanted Jesus to do and who they wanted him to be. They wanted Jesus to restore the monarchy, but Jesus had other ideas. Jesus was going to fulfill he was not going to fulfill their nationalistic hopes and dreams, but he was going to bring peace between God and humanity and among humanity through his own death. Sure, he was king. Sure, he was the Messiah. He was the Son of David, but his reign was going to be located in people's hearts. He's going to come and rule and save, but not by taking power from the Romans, but by losing power and dying. He's not going to bring judgment on the Jewish enemies, but he's going to carry judgment on their behalf. See, what they wanted and what Jesus gave them was different. And so if the crowd and the disciples and those who are closest to Jesus betray him, that they can have faulty expectations of Jesus, how much more likely are we to do the same? See, we want Jesus to make our lives really nice, don't we? We want a nice spouse, a nice job, nice children, a nice income where we don't have to budget, a nice home. But what happens when Jesus doesn't give you your nice life? You do just what the crowd did. You betray him. But what does Jesus do when we betray him? Remember Jesus on the cross? You remember what he prayed? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unbelievable. I mean, when Jesus prayed that prayer, not one of Jesus' betrayers have noticed their folly. None of them have confessed their sin. Yet Jesus does not wait for them to ask for forgiveness. He grants it. He even gives them excuse for their sin. Did you see that? They know not what they do. So when Jesus prays this, it shows that he's not locked into his victimhood. If he was, he would have made his culprits repent as a precondition for his forgiveness. He would have been bound by his anger, but he wasn't. So no matter how bad you betrayed Jesus in the past, he forgives you. Jesus offers you unlimited do-overs when you betray him. Here's the truth. Jesus more willingly went to the cross than we go to the throne of grace. I know this is a whole lot of hard news this morning. I mean, all of us would prefer to go from the scene of Matthew 21 where they're waving palm branches, right? It's kind of cute, Jesus on a donkey. Easter's really nice, right? But if you're going to go from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, you got to pass through the pain. You've got to pass through death. You've got to pass through sorrow. And yes, you even have to come to grips with your own betrayal of Jesus. You've got to come to grips with the pain of being betrayed. You've got to come to grips with your naivete about being praised. And you're going to have to sit in your pain as victims. You're going to have to sit in your complicity as villains too. But if you do, when you embrace the darkness that lies between Palm Sunday and Easter, resurrection becomes all the more sweeter. Let's pray. Lord, we have betrayed you. Our own effort to not betray you is not nearly the resources we need. We need your grace. So, Lord, I pray that we would come and find grace at your throne. Lord, I pray that we would see you hanging on the cross and you say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, Father, may we receive this grace here at this table, even now. In Christ's name, amen.